Today's sermon text can be found in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. It's Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word of the Lord.
I got it. Would you join me in prayer, please? Gracious and glorious God, we bow ourselves before you this morning in praise and adoration. Lord, affirming to you that nothing of eternal significance can happen this morning apart from your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we ask you to do your work this morning in our hearts. We ask you to convict us of sin. We ask you to show yourself glorious to us today that we might know the breadth and length and height and depth of your love, that we might know your love. And we ask you this because you are able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. Lord, we give you this time for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. I think we have some people that are visiting with us this morning, so let me introduce myself. I'm Steve Haupt. I'm one of four pastors here at Piney Ridge Church, and it's my privilege this morning to speak to you the last of six sermons that we have had from Ephesians 5, 21 through 33 on the topic of marriage. And while my sermon this morning is on marriage, as we've said before, this sermon is for everybody. And I think that's more true today than it has been the last 5 weeks. This topic speaks to everybody, no matter what age, no matter what your marital status. And so I encourage you to pray with me that the Holy Spirit will speak to your hearts this morning. But first, before we get into the passage, I want to talk a little bit about covenants and why it's important for us to adopt the biblical view of marriage. Last week, Jason eloquently demonstrated to us that the biblical view of marriage is that it is a covenantal union. Now, covenant is a word that we see frequently in the Bible. And it's a word that we use a lot in theology, but some of you may be wondering, what in the world is a covenant? I've heard the word, I'm not exactly sure what it is. Webster says it's an agreement, but I think that's a pretty weak definition. Maybe a little more fuller would be that it's an agreement between two parties who have committed to fulfill certain conditions, but when we're talking about covenants in which God is involved, and God throughout history has chosen to relate to his people through covenants, and when God's involved in a covenant, it's not an agreement between two equal parties that hammer out the conditions. Oh, no. God dictates the conditions, and the people can either accept them or reject them. The conditions are divinely imposed. And also, I think, within the context of covenants, as opposed to contracts and agreements, there's an element of an emotional aspect of it. There's a committed feeling involved. Listen to what Tim Keller says in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. He says, quote, "A covenant creates a particular kind of bond that is disappearing in our society. It is a relationship far more intimate and personal than merely legal business relationships. Yet at the same time, it is far more durable, binding, and unconditional than one based on mere feeling and affection. A covenant relation is a stunning blend of law and love." End quote. So as I said, throughout history, God has chosen to relate to his people through covenants. He made a covenant with Adam in the garden that we call the covenant of works. Adam was forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if he did, death would follow. And implicit in that statement was that if Adam completely surrendered to God's will and was completely obedient, it would result in God's gracious gift of an eternal relationship with him. Adam, of course, disobeyed, and we live in a broken world as a result. God renewed his covenant from time to time with his people, especially through Moses at Mount Sinai when he gave them the law. But because of their sinful hearts, Israel was never able to fulfill their end of the covenant. And then the prophet Jeremiah announced a new covenant that God would make with his people. And I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah, God says through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What a great promise through Isaiah, or through Jeremiah. And God knew that the only way for a covenant with man to work was if he would fulfill man's conditions for him. And so the Son of God willingly humbled himself and came to earth, born as a human to rescue his people. Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works on our behalf by living a life of complete, willing submission and obedience to God the Father. Jesus lived the life that we should live, but we can't, and we don't. Jesus died the death that we deserved, and Jesus was raised to life in victory over sin and death. And on the night before his death, Jesus announced that there was a new covenant in his blood. And the condition of this new covenant is faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and for salvation from God's wrath. And God enables people to fulfill their part of the covenant by breathing new life in them and imparting to them the faith that they need to believe. And so there we see God actually fulfilling our end of the covenant for us. And people who meet this condition are graciously given by God an eternal relationship with himself. And Jesus at this very moment is at the right hand of God the Father, serving as our high priest, mediating this new covenant on our behalf for all those who trust him as Savior and submit to him as Lord. It's a covenant that cannot be broken, because its fulfillment is assured by the steadfast love and everlasting faithfulness of God. God is incapable of going back on his word. Unlike human beings, God is faithful to his promises. And so when we see in Scripture that marriage is a covenantal union between a man and a woman, we need to take that seriously. Because while there is a horizontal component that we ought to take seriously by itself between a husband and a wife as they commit to each other to fulfill their vows, there's also a vertical component at a wedding where the husband and wife individually and jointly are committing to God that they will be faithful to their wedding vows. Jesus told us, as Jason pointed out last week, that it is God who joins us together in marriage. And he said, don't let any man rip it apart. Now, this is not the view of marriage that's prevalent in our culture. Marriage is seen more as a consumer relationship. A consumer marriage says this, the couple says this to each other, I will stay with you as long as you please me, as long as you meet my needs. It's a completely self-centered view that contrasts starkly to the selfless service that has been that Paul has been telling us about, that is the ingredient of a Christian marriage. But this view seems to be gaining strength on a daily basis in our society, and we need to guard against it and make sure that it does not contaminate the church. Understanding that marriage is a covenantal union will help us to understand and appreciate today's passage. This is the last of six sermons, as I said before, from Ephesians 5, centered around marriage. And I want to hearken back to one other thing Jason said last week. The elders hope and pray that your marriages have been and will be enriched through the preaching of God's word from Ephesians 5. But that's not our primary goal. Our primary goal is that you will deepen and strengthen your faith in God, that your commitment to God will increase, and that your love for God will blossom. Today, I hope to unpack how marriage is a tangible analogy for the covenantal union that exists between Christ and the church. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will work in your hearts to increase your knowledge of just how much you are loved by God. So we'll start in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, where it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. First of all, this is a quote from Genesis 2:24. And in that chapter, Adam is in the garden, and he has no companion, he has no helper. And so God says, well, let me parade every animal that I've created by you, and you pick out the helper that you want. But every animal came by, and he didn't find a companion suitable for Adam. So he put him to sleep, and he removed from his side a rib, and he fashioned it into a woman. And when Adam saw her, it was love at first sight. He cried in obvious delight. He said, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And the author of Genesis says, after that, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so God designed and ordained marriage at that point. And Paul is quoting that verse from Genesis 2:24 and verse 31, but then in verse 32, he says something that some people might think is somewhat odd or surprising. He says this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It refers to Christ and the church, meaning the marriage that God ordained in Genesis 2:24 refers to Christ and the church. But you know, maybe it's not all that surprising if you've been following along with us and studying Ephesians with us, because in this entire paragraph on marriage, Paul's been speaking of Christ as the husband of the church, hasn't he? And he's been speaking of the church as the wife of Christ. And now, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul writes that when God ordained marriage in Genesis 2:24, he was speaking of Christ and the church. He says it's a profound mystery. If you've been with us through Ephesians, you know that mystery is something that Paul uses to talk about something that was hidden for ages, but now in Paul's time and through the Holy Spirit's inspired inspiration of Paul, he's now revealing it. The profound mystery is that before the foundation of the world, God designed marriage to bring glory to himself by putting on display his glorious gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul refers to the Adam of Genesis 2 as the first Adam, and he refers to Jesus Christ as the last Adam, or the ultimate Adam. And if we take and borrow that language for this passage today, what we see here is that Paul's saying that God created Eve to be the first Adam's companion and helper. But he ordained marriage primarily for the purpose of pointing to the marriage of the last and ultimate Adam to his bride, that is, the church. Clearly, now, that's not the only purpose for marriage. There are certainly blessings for us from marriage that we experience. But you know, sometimes when we're going through life and we realize that we're a sinner, married to a sinner, and we have a family full of little sinners, and we're trying to navigate through life in a world full of sinners that's broken, it's sometimes hard to see the big picture, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to even realize that there is a big picture. But the big picture, Paul's saying here, step back and see the big picture. If you're married, your marriage is supposed to put on display the marvelous glory of God and the great love that Christ has for his church. I've been enjoying the sunrises recently. About a month ago, they were occurring about the time that I drive to the church building for our elder meetings on Tuesday morning. So there were a couple of times when I was just worshiping the whole time I was driving here because of the glorious sunrise. Now the sun's rising as I'm driving to school on Mondays and Wednesdays, and I still get to see that glory. But you know what? Those glorious sunsets are meant to do more than to just stir my emotions. Those sunrises are meant to point me to the creator of the sunrise and to marvel at his glory. And so if I look at the sunrise and I go, oh, that's a beautiful sunrise. Hey, look, there's a beautiful sunrise. And that's all I do, and I don't go any farther than that, and I go on with my day, I've missed the point entirely. I can't enjoy that sunrise, or sunset for that matter. I can't fully enjoy it unless I go beyond the sunrise and I worship the God who created it, and I worship the God whose glory is put on display by that sunrise. And similarly, I don't think that we can fully enjoy marriage unless we look beyond our marriage to the God who designed it and created it for the purpose of demonstrating to the church and to the world the wonderful love of Christ that he has for the church. Last week in Jason's sermon, he mentioned five evidences from verse 31 that marriage is a covenantal union. It's a fly up here. He said that since marriage is a covenantal union, there should be exclusivity, a new identity, permanency, intimacy, and it's a covenantal union because of sanctity. Well, God has made a marriage covenant with his people. Jesus Christ intends to marry the church. And I want to take a few minutes to look at these five evidences from verse 31 that marriage is a covenantal union and apply those rather than applying them to our marriages. I want to apply them to the marriage of Christ and the church. So let's start first of all. We belong exclusively to Christ and he belongs to the church. We can sing along with the woman of Song of Solomon in chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. You know, God frequently throughout the Old Testament called himself the husband of Israel, as he did in our passage in Jeremiah earlier, and he called Israel his bride. But Israel was not always a faithful wife, was she? In fact, she was more often than not unfaithful. We know from the history of Israel that we read in the Old Testament that they continually strayed from exclusive worship of the living God and turned instead to worship of false gods and idols. God frequently used the analogy of adultery to describe Israel's idolatry. Unfaithfulness in marriage seldom happens all at once, but rather there becomes a cooling of the affections that begin to lead our hearts to grow cold, that cause us to seek alternatives. And the same thing is true of our love for God. We become enamored with things of this world, and slowly we begin to drift away from God, and we begin to worship other things because our hearts are prone to wander. And so it's important for us as a church to be on guard for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters that we not drift away from the Lord, and we need to warn ourselves and we need to warn each other. Keep your eyes focused, keep your hearts focused exclusively on Jesus Christ. Because we belong exclusively to him. Not only is it an exclusive relationship, but we have a new identity in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old has passed away. We have a new identity. 1 John 1:3 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And then in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that we were all once children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That we were without God and without hope in the world, that we were spiritually dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus. And we have a new identity because of our union with Christ. No longer dead, but alive. No longer children of wrath, but children of God. No longer strangers and aliens, but the beloved and betrothed bride of Christ. And like a man and a woman who are united in marriage, we take on this new identity together. So we have a new identity in Christ. So we belong exclusively to Christ. We have a new identity. And the third evidence is that we have a permanent covenant with Christ. People can grow cold in their affections. People can go back on their word and back on their promises, but Christ never will. Over and over throughout the Bible, and particularly in the Psalms, we're assured of the eternal, steadfast love of God. I want to read you the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117. It says this, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." It's a beautiful psalm that looks ahead to the time when people from every tribe and every nation will be part of the bride of Christ, and they will praise him for his steadfast love. Now that phrase, steadfast love, the Hebrew word for that almost always points to a determination to fulfill covenant. It's a covenantal love. Christ, God, is determined to fulfill the covenant for us and also to fulfill his part. At our marriage to the Son of God, we won't need to say the vows till death do us part, will we? We won't need to say that because we can be sure that God is powerful enough to make spiritually dead people alive. He was powerful enough to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, and he'll be powerful enough to keep us alive for all eternity, to keep us saved for all eternity, and to keep us faithful for all eternity. Listen to the testimony of Jesus himself from John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. He says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Our marriage to Christ is permanent. It's exclusive. We have a new identity. And fourth, it is intimate. If you've been born again, you've been united with Christ in the most intimate way. It's scary, but isn't it marvelous and wonderful that Christ knows everything about us down to the smallest detail, and he still loves us, and he still pursues us? You know, Sandy and I met our senior year in high school, and we didn't get married until after she graduated from nursing school between my junior and senior years of college. So we knew each other and dated each other for a long time. We became great friends first. Romance came later. But we were each other's best friends, and I thought I knew just about everything about that girl. And then I married her. And often, well, I won't say often, but several times during those first 6 months or so of marriage, I looked at her and I thought, "Who are you? And what have you done with the girl I married?" And I'm confident that more times than that, she looked at me and thought the same thing. Okay? Because you don't really know anybody until you're married to them and living with them, right? And that's when you really get to know both sides of the coin. And yet, that's also when you begin to learn to really love, isn't it? When you learn to love even when they're unlovable. When you learn to love and pray for their sanctification, even as you pray for your own. And Jesus Christ knows us and loves us like that. He knows everything about us, and against all odds, he still loves us and still pursues us. Not because we deserve it, but because of his glory. So that the glorious grace that he has for us can be put on display in his faithfulness to his covenant. Our relationship with Christ is an intimate relationship. You know, a central theme of this book that we've been studying, Ephesians, has been our union with Christ. Let me just review a few of those quickly. Ephesians 1:1 says, Paul says he's writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. 1:3, the Father has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. 1:5, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. 1:6, God has blessed us with grace in the beloved, referring to Christ. 2:5, God made us alive together with Christ. 2:6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I could go on, but you get the picture. When God breathes new life into a person, he unites us with Christ in a way that is similar to the way he unites a man and woman in marriage. But we still only get to experience the sweetness of that intimacy in part, right? Only get to experience it in part until the day when Christ will return to earth and win the final victory over sin and death, and we are resurrected as the bride of Christ and we reign with him forever in his kingdom. And so the pleasure and the enjoyment married couples experience right now in their marriages is just a small foretaste of the intimacy and the joy that we will experience with God forever. And if I understand Matthew 22:30 correctly, we will not be married to our spouses in eternity. There will be no need for it, because our marriage to Christ will be so much stronger, sweeter, and more satisfying than anything that we've experienced on earth. The fifth characteristic of a covenantal union of marriage is sanctity. Just as God forms the union between a husband and wife, the Father proposed from before the foundation of the world that his Son should marry the church. God designed marriage to be a living parable that tangibly displays the gospel to the church and to the world. Just as we point our children to the glories of creation in order to see the glories of God, we should be demonstrating to our children the love of God by the way that we love each other. We need to be encouraging each other within the body of Christ to faithfully show the truth of God's covenant love for us by the way that we love our spouses. So Paul shows us that marriage is sacred in part because it was designed by God to display that which is most sacred, the glory of God's covenant of love for his people. And then he closes this paragraph in this chapter with a reminder. Look at verse 33. Paul says, in light of the glorious truth that marriage is really about Christ and the church, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and wives are to joyfully submit to their husbands as the church joyfully submits to Christ. And marriage is a beautiful picture of the covenant of love that exists between Christ and his church. Listen to me this morning. Jesus loves you like no one else can. Jesus pursues you relentlessly. Jesus loves you with grace and forgiveness and patience. And once you are his, he will never leave you. He's determined to sanctify you and remove every spot and blemish from your character. And when you turn to him in confession of sin and repentance, he welcomes you with open arms and complete acceptance. Let that sink in this morning on your hearts. Church, this is the love you've been looking for all your lives. And this is the love that our marriages are meant to showcase. Therefore, Let's let this great truth motivate us and empower us to relate to our spouses in godly and biblical ways. Let's honor one another because Christ will one day share his glory with us. Let's support one another because Jesus Christ upholds the entire universe by the power of his word. Let's serve one another because Christ humbly wraps a towel around his waist and serves us. Let's encourage one another because in Christ are the words of life and truth and grace. Let's forgive one another because Christ gave his life to forgive us. Let's be gracious in speech and in action because Christ ministers to us with grace and truth. If you've been converted, Christ loves you fiercely. And he loves you faithfully. And he loves you forever. The love that we experience now is but a small glimpse of the love that Jesus has for us. And it is a small foretaste of the love that we will experience when he returns to claim his bride. I want to close by reading to you the last part of 1 Corinthians 13. Think about the love of Christ as you hear this. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, when Christ returns, when we are resurrected in our resurrection bodies and we are married to Christ, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but listen, then, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, but these three, but the greatest of these is love. The love of Christ is eternal. It will never pass away. And though we see it dimly right now, we will one day see our husband face to face, and we shall know that love fully, even as we are fully known. It will be like nothing that we have ever experienced. So let's use our marriages now to be living parables to put on display for the church and for the world the amazing love that Christ has for us. And I want to encourage you this morning to rejoice. No matter what your marital status is this morning, I want you to rejoice and just marinate this morning in the love of Christ as you come for communion. Give thanks to him for coming and giving himself, being obedient to death, even a torturous, cruel death, to pay the price for our sins. We were bought by the precious blood of Christ. And I want to speak a word to people who may not know this love that I'm talking about this morning. I want you to know that it can be yours. I want you to know that there's nothing in this world that will satisfy you, that will give you joy and peace, that is lasting and permanent. Nothing in this world. Only Jesus Christ can do that for you. So if you're not trusting in him this morning, I urge you not to take communion this morning, but I urge you rather to cry out to him, to call out to him in prayer, and ask him to save you. Ask, you say, I don't want to be saved. All this doesn't sound good. Ask him to change your heart. Ask him to change your heart. Ask him to save you. That's a prayer he'll answer. I'll be down here in front. I'll be available to anybody who wants to pray about anything this morning, but for those of you who are thinking about, you're not sure if you're saved, you want to come talk to me, I'd love to talk with you. Jason, would you mind taking communion and getting in the back? I appreciate that. Jason will be in the back also, and we would love, it's our privilege to pray with you. If you're visiting with us and you have given your life, you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you've placed your faith and trust in Him, you've been baptized in a local church, you're welcome to take communion with us. You don't have to be a member. Just follow what everybody else does around you. And come to the front and tear off a piece of bread and dip it in the juice. And we usually take it back to our seats and pray and then take it individually from there. When you're ready, the Lord's table is open.